dedicated to preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God from all of God's inerrant word, this is Abounding Grace Radio with Pastor Chris Gordon.
For tuning in today to Abounding Grace Radio. The issue of tongue speaking has been a big issue in the church of our day. How are we to understand whether tongue signs and wonders are still in existence today? We're going to look at this great subject from 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. I was recently asked to speak at a conference for the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. And in that conference, I addressed this issue. This is going to be a section of that address that I gave at the conference, and I hope that it helps you to wrestle through this important issue and the value that we should have in understanding spiritual gifts, that they should be for the edification and encouragement and the common good of the body of Christ. I hope this helps you today. You can find this at our website at agradio.org, agradio.org. The number is 888-504-8805, 888-504-8805. Find us on Facebook. So thankful, dear listener, you take time out of your day to tune into Abounding Grace Radio. Here is now the program on are signs and wonders still in existence today, looking at the issue of spiritual gifts in the life of the church. Thanks for tuning in to Abounding Grace Radio.
Thank you. It's good to be with you. Thank you, Reverend Hyde. I'm thankful to be here and to lead you on this great subject of, I thought you said spiritual gifts, and I thought I was supposed to address tongue speaking. Which one is it? I'm just trying to be funny. I'm not real good at that, but I am trying. Today, I'd like you to turn with me in the scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I once heard a pastor who used to speak at various conferences after lunch, and he used to get very bothered when he found that people were sleeping. And so he used to get mad and point out, you stop sleeping and you stop sleeping, until one day he realized that the scriptures say that God gives his beloved sleep. So if you want to sleep and I can give that to you this afternoon, please do. If I do put you to sleep after dealing with the subject of tongues, well, then I have certainly contributed to the Reformed stereotype, haven't I, of being a boring preacher. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 this afternoon we're looking at, and I'm a little more ambitious than Dr. Gatiss, I think, and hope I don't come across as arrogant. I'm going to actually look at chapters 12, 13, and 14. He gave me a thumbs up back there. So to introduce this great subject here, in light of all the excellent things that we have heard from our two brothers so far in this conference, I think it's helpful to spend a little bit of time understanding what was particularly happening in Corinth with regard to the issue of spiritual gifts. And by way of introduction, some of this has already been noted, but I hope that it will help you to see the connection so that there's some continuity between what we've looked at to see how Paul is thinking here and stringing these problems together. There is a common thread through all of these problems. We, of course, are, as has been pointed out, no different than the church in Corinth, the days in which we live. We are starstruck by personalities. The more eccentric, the more outlandish, the more against the status quo that you can be, the more you gain a following. That's not surprising. Look at Hollywood. We have been trained this way. There really is, I don't think, anymore a normal actor. What does a normal actor look like? We are drawn to the most extreme of personalities. There's nothing anymore that surprises us. The more extreme you can be, the more you are accepted. And that line continues to be pushed back further and further. And I don't say that to be ultimately judgmental. I say just observing Everyone wants to be extreme. Everyone wants to be accepted. Everyone wants to make themselves relevant. The person who can make in our culture the crudest of jokes, the person who has the greatest wow factor, the person who dresses the most provocatively, who can stand out from the crowd, gets the biggest paycheck. We know this. We live in this culture. When it comes to sports, it's no different. I was a basketball player, and growing up, we were taught to be like Mike. We wore the t-shirts. We wore his shoes. I spent a lot of money, all my parents' money, on his shoes. Be like Mike. We all were taught this. It still goes on to this day. What makes us attracted, of course, is some kind of what we call charisma, isn't it? Charisma. A sort of trait exercising a compelling charm that inspires devotion and inspires following. Something outward that attracts us to want to be like somebody. We all have role models, I suppose. And what constitutes a role model today? It's really shocking in American culture what constitutes a role model, doesn't it? What's tragic here, and what we're looking at in the same thread of what we've heard, is that this same problem infiltrated the church in Corinth. We today know who the stars were. Pastor Hyde has already dealt with. They knew who the, quote, stars were, even though Paul had to chide and say, don't think of us. We don't want to be known as stars. That's what you've done to us. It's not what we want to be. So those today with the remarkable speaking gifts, that where the conferences are held and people flock to hear the best in the Christian world, to which I say, we're not contributing to that problem today, are we? We're not very full. But think about that. The greatest personalities, the greatest speakers today is where the conferences, where the people will go, they will fly to. And what is our thought? Do we really say anything? Do they say anything much greater than the local pastor? Do they? Or is it trained in our mind that when we think of the local pastor, we do in our minds think of the guy that's a little bit further down the totem pole than the name that the culture has given to this great celebrity pastor that we've had? Of course that's how it goes. We know this. I was just watching on the website of a major Reformed theologian a tribute video of how much this man has accomplished. And he has. He's done wonderful things. But it was a video propping how much he has accomplished and how far-reaching his ministry was to the masses. And I was particularly interested in reading the comment thread that followed this apropos of this man. And one particular comment stood out to me, and it read like this. I'm thankful for him. I know that my little Bible study with few souls won't make nearly the dent this man has. But I hope people will be willing to do their small part. Now you're used to saying that. Let's all do our small part. Is it? Small part. I sit back from this and realize that we are absolutely no different than first century Corinth. Remember what Pastor Hyde unpacked? They were enamored with those who could use excellency of speech to win. When people, they had a terrible problem of a worldly view of ministry. There were all sorts of teachings in the day. There were all sorts of practices of the day, even the orations of Cicero, where he had it down when you spoke to stomp the foot in the most vehement efforts. And that your eyes should bear sovereign sway so that they hold the person and they're gripped on your every single word. They were caught up with worldly wisdom to do ministry, Christ's ministry, when Paul had to come along in the beginning of this book and say, listen, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. What God chose will never be accepted by the world. It was designed to be received by the world as foolishness. The world will never find what we do as creative or something that is helpful or something that has power. In fact, it's seemingly ridiculous. And Paul had to remind them of this. Well, we move now into one of the greatest struggles in Corinth, and it had to do with spiritual gifts. And I suppose, hopefully, you're making some kind of connection here. They were so caught up with the supernatural gifts that those who had these gifts were marked out as having real power and communicative abilities with God. In that whole thing, something had happened terribly in the whole process. A sort of class structure developed in the church when it came to gifts. And so the lesser gifts, the small gifts, as I have referenced in that man's quote, were so undervalued, they meant nothing anymore in the life of the church. Of those super, only those super spiritual gifts that really became valued in the life of the church there, it led to, and this is Paul's major thing that he's dealing with in these chapters, it led to an undermining of the design and purpose of Christ in his heavenly reign to pour out gifts upon his member to equip the body of Christ that his servant, Psalm 110, would be willing servants in the day of his power. What would that look like? That they would use their gifts, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, for the service and enrichment of other members. And now you see that we're not so far off. My guess is if I went around today and asked each of you, well, I want you for a minute, and I won't make you do this. I'll be a little kinder than Dr. Gaddis. But I want you to go around and tell me what all your spiritual gifts are. Would I find that in all of you, you would struggle to tell me? This is what I found as a pastor. When we bring people in to come before the elders, they all say, well, I don't really know what my gift is. I don't really know what my gift is. And I wonder why that is so. I wonder if we've ever thought about why we struggle with that so much. Maybe the problem that was going on in Corinth is much more at home in us and in our churches and in our ministries than we realize. We're the common folk. Do the common folk really do anything beneficial for the body? Are the common folk really useful for the body, to the body? The apostle's main point here is to correct a corrupted view of this now problem that he's addressing with spiritual gifts, explaining that true spiritual gifts come from the Lord, and they have one great goal: to unify the body, to edify the body for, and we're going to emphasize this, the common good. And that's a real big emphasis. Common good, the apostle says here. And so if you have your Bibles open and you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you'll read there, now concerning verse 1, spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be uninformed, to which he is saying, I think you're uninformed and I need to make you more informed. It's a problem. He's dealing with the problem here of what they consider to be super spiritual persons and super spiritual gifts. The background, I think, helps a little bit to get where we want to go this morning and where, or this afternoon now, and where Paul goes as he ends up in chapter 14. If you had traveled to first century Corinth, you would have had a variety of different temples, and you've looked at and we've considered some of the things that went on in the culture. Corinth was full of spirituality. In these temples, there were priests and there were priestesses, and they had sacrifices that were performed. There were a lot of things that were going on in the occult and in the cult phenomenons there of Corinth in that society that were being borrowed and brought into the church. The mystery religions, what the Old Testament would call diviners and soothsayers and sorcerers, all this stuff was alive and present in Corinth. Their fame was tied, Their glory was tied to what their claim was to have direct contact with the spiritual realm. You're going to see how this all connects. They claimed to be in contact with the gods of the culture. They claimed to have direct lines of communication. I can get there. And I can bring you into that. And lo and behold, many of these occultists claim to have supernatural powers. Now, it's important to say that when we come across many of the things that Paul addresses here, and this is a big subject, I humbly say I will by no means do justice. This has been, my humble position is this is the most complex section to deal with in the book, 12 through 14. But it's important to say that when we come across many of the things that Paul addresses here, especially with tongue speaking or glossolalia, as it's designated, that was not something only known to biblical writers. We tend to think that this was something only that biblical writers and churches had to deal with. That's not true. There were two major phenomenons the average Corinthian in the church would have known about in the culture. The first was called religious ecstasy. In Corinth, there were major cults, the Dionysian cult and the cult of Apollo. I quote one author, "The mystery cults of the empire were designed to induce both higher and lower forms of ecstatic feeling." Think about this. Feeling. The expression of the ecstatic state took various forms, such as gnashing one's flesh, dancing nude in a frenzy, and speaking in ecstatic utterance. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? That in these places, the Dionysian cult, in the cult of Apollo, one of the ways that they showed and what they practiced was speaking in what was known as a common term, glossolalia, tongue speaking. The latter was the means by which devotees sought to have communion with their God, with their deity. To speak with tongues was not invented by New Testament writers or a phenomenon that just took place in terms of, we'll look at what New Testament tongues were, entirely different. But the term itself was something, as they understood it and saw practice in the Corinthian culture. Other common phenomenon known as enthusiasm. There was another one, the enthusiasts. Listen to another writer. "Not every man can be a miracle worker or a seer, but most are susceptible to ecstasy, especially as members of a great crowd which draws the individual along with it and generates in him the sense of being filled with a higher divine power." So with this speech, you could pull in your hearer, and there was an ecstatic feeling that overcame, an enthusiasm that overcame the listener. So they felt like they were being caught up in that same power to reach the deity. That's the Greek word meaning enthusiasm, the state in which God is in man. Think about that with enthusiasm. The rising tide of religious feeling seeks to surmount the barrier which separates man from God. It strives to enter, says this author, into the divine. This wasn't so uncommon throughout history. Even Schleiermacher promoted this with his God consciousness and the elevation of religious feeling to find truth, not dogmatic assertions, not creeds, not confessions, but religious feeling. He called it the God consciousness. As rationalism swept. Benny Hinn has claimed this in our day. Benny Hinn has claimed to have that conversation and that ability. And all sorts of people feel that they are reaching through Benny Hinn to God. This was called, in that culture, glossolalia or tongue speaking. And it was, again, not something only known to biblical writers. They even called this religious experience eros, which is interesting. Anyone knows what eros means? Paul's about to address the true understanding of love in chapter 13, using a different word. The Corinthians had a huge problem here with tongues and dreams and visions. And the prevailing opinion was whoever was able to speak with inspired speech is truly spiritual. They are the ones who have obtained heavenly wisdom and knowledge and so on, gnosis being so big in that culture. And here we see this continued problem in Corinth with a worldly view. Think of what's been presented to you now. A worldly view of ministry, a pagan view of sexuality, a worldly now view of gifts, an elitist conception that some people in the church are more spiritual and have obtained a higher on the ladder than the common folk. Now, all of that sets the stage for what he's doing here. If you understand the culture, I think it really helps. The first thing he does is provide the ultimate test to expose what is going on and confronts what they are accepting as true. When we think about what had happened, the Corinthians had become so used to ecstasy and enthusiasm of the culture, they believed that certain spiritual people having this direct communication with the gods, they believed this about certain persons now in the church. Think about all the cults who have claimed this throughout history. Think of Joseph Smith. This got so bad, I believe you can understand a little bit of what he's doing here when he says in verse 2, "You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you," big word here, "to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed." You say, what in the world is that? How would you ever, what does that have to do with anything? Why would you raise the point that nobody speaking by the Spirit of God would ever say Jesus is accursed? Maybe that's a radical example he's using. Maybe that was really going on. It'd be remarkable to think that that could really go on. But you understand it, don't you? It goes like this. Look at the charisma of this speaker. Look at his power. Look at his ability to speak in tongues. This got so bad that you could stand up and say, Jesus is accursed, and it didn't matter. Because the one saying it, no one questioned. Because he was up here. He was above everyone else. He's the spiritual one. Now concerning, which could be translated, I don't think it's right, but some have made the point. Now concerning spiritual ones, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. Now that's not so far off, is it? This happens all the time today. Some powerful speaker gets up. He's made a name for himself. Doesn't matter really what he says, does it? He said it. He's a big name. People don't have to be Bereans. And Paul uses this example. He even uses music as an example later, and I won't have time for that. It'd be interesting to get into that. Musical accompaniment, instrumentation to make the point that even music has to be recognizable, which is so fascinating. But I won't. I'll be very restrained right now. So you could have a song that people sing that has chords that are full of craziness and discord. And Paul is even saying with music, no, that's not how music works. You know this. You know it has to be recognizable. I remember one time, and think of how feeling dominates. And again, I'm not trying to be ultra judgmental here. I'm just making an observation. Oftentimes in very charismatic churches, you see when the music goes on, hands up. And I'm sure some of you have never known how to address that, how to deal with that. It's between them and God. Amen. But I had a hard time when I saw one time all the hands go up to America the Beautiful. It's a really powerful song. It's got great tug on the heart, doesn't it? And I saw everyone swaying just as if they were in a worship service to America the Beautiful. What does that prove? The very thing Paul's saying here. That the very problem can happen, that truth in this culture, which was ambivalent, you needed to be sound heady, you needed to sound wise, you needed to sound complex, how much more now with tongue speaking? When you had all of this, what was to dominate the hearer? Sheer, unmediated feeling. Well, you know what we're doing today in the church. You know what's gone on in the church. Oh, so filled with the Spirit today, are you? Was that according to truth? Enthusiasm warped sound judgment. Feeling overruled truth. All that mattered was that it was done in the church and it was done powerful now. And we are able to bring what's going on out there here and really reach people with it. Now, the way that Paul began to fix this problem was to give a proper theology of gifts. That's what chapter 12 is doing. Paul says, you'll notice here, God distributes those gifts. God gives those gifts. He takes those gifts that he's given you. And then in different ways of service, he wants you to use those gifts. And he's speaking of the body of Christ. What he's impressing on us is the purpose of spiritual gifts. Here was the problem. Their gifts led to division in the church. Now, division is not always what you think it is. How they should have known something was wrong by looking at the use of gifts and what it was creating in the life of the church. Think about this for a minute. All gifts, he says, are to be for the common good. Every member doing its part, chapter 12. And he says in verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit to each for the common good. God distributes even the activities that you do. God is the distributor of the activities. It's really beautiful. I don't have time to look with you at all the varieties of gifts. That's not really the goal here. But he uses these three times, varieties of gifts, ministries, effects, even the effects of it are his. Allotments and distributions, and God distributes things in many different allotments to you. And so he takes the gifts that he's given you, and he gives you different opportunities and ways of service to use those gifts. He even provides that for you. But the crucial statement here is that God is empowering this. God is the one giving this. He empowers the gift. God is the one who's given the gift with a variety of different ways and opportunities. For what goal? Keep this in front of you. Common good. And now we're just scratching the surface, I understand, on the teaching of gifts. But the goal is the building up of the body. Every member doing its part, as Peter would say, each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Now, do you think the super pastors with their super gifts were promoting that? And do you think the people viewed their gifts as very important with this going on?
Well, we'll have to stop there for today. There's so much more to say. Tomorrow we're going to come back and complete this talk that I gave at a recent conference of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. I hope it helps you to deal and understand this great subject of tongue speaking and how spiritual gifts should be used in the body of Christ. Thanks today for tuning into the program, dear listener. Until next time, may the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and all of its glory continue to richly bless you.
Thank you for listening to Abounding Grace Radio with Pastor Chris Gordon. Call us toll-free at 888-504-8805. That's 888-504-8805. Contact us through the web at agradio.org. That's agradio.org. We're on Facebook. Look for Abounding Grace Radio Ministry. Listen daily on this station and subscribe in iTunes or use our free Android app. We trust this program has encouraged you to trust in Christ for your standing with God and to live in His abounding grace.